Remember Hagar the Horrible? The cartoon. I used to love Hagar the Horrible. There was one. There's one of my favorite. Hagar is climbing the mountain in search of enlightenment. And the wise guru is on the top of the mountain. And Hagar, with great effort, gets to the top of the mountain in search of truth and asks the guru, what is the meaning of life? And what is the meaning of all truth? And what is the path to enlightenment? And the guru says, poverty, chastity, and servitude. And Hagar paused and looked up and said, anyone else up here? And sometimes we wonder, is anyone else up here? Are there any other answers, any other possibilities, any other options? Sometimes I think when we think of Jesus, I wonder sometimes whether we think the role of Jesus is to encourage us to be nice. To encourage us, just to be more kind than we are. When in actual fact, Jesus was offering an entirely different script. He was offering an entirely different way of being in the world, not just simply being nice and being kind, but a revolutionary way of living that stood in direct tension and contrast to the culture of his day, that stands in direct tension and contrast to our culture. Martin Luther King, Dr. King, said, the most pressing, urgent, and important question, what are you doing for others? And I wonder if the corollary to that question is, why aren't you serving others? What's standing in the way? What are the blocks? The great poet Rumi, the Sufi poet, says, don't go seeking after love. Instead, seek after what you have built inside of yourself against it. We're continuing our New Year series on living well. What does it mean to live well? And I want to be bold enough to suggest and to wonder and to question with you whether the good life, isn't that what we're supposed to live? The good life is a life lived for others. I have a friend named Ben from my previous church in Chicago. Ben retired. Ben was an extraordinarily successful lawyer, had an incredible career and was kind of well known within his, within his field. When he retired, he lived in a condo, a beautiful condo in downtown Chicago. When he retired, he didn't necessarily know why, but he felt drawn, he felt led. There was a school at a place called Cabrini Green, which is in the projects. And there was a school that he just went one day after school, 3 o'clock, and he stayed 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock at the playground where they played basketball after school every day. He's not even sure why, but he just felt being drawn to just go and to be there. And every day, here was this very, very, very white, successful business person, lawyer, showing up in the projects in Chicago every single day at the schoolyard, at the basketball court. And every day he would try the best he could to look every single young person in the eye and just simply say hello. And wherever possible, he tried to shake their hand and to say his name and to ask them their name. That was his only goal. That was his only agenda. He showed up every day without any other agenda other than to acknowledge them, to see them, to introduce himself, and hopefully for them to introduce themselves. Well, his wife and friends thought this was insane. I mean, thought this was absolutely nuts. I mean, one, what difference are you possibly making? And two, this particular area was had the second highest homicide rate by guns in the entire Chicago metropolitan area. So every day he was going to this playground, every day he was risking his life. And they'd ask him, why? We sometimes think our call is, you know, Charlton Heston voice coming from heaven saying, here it is, here's the path. He said, I have no idea. All I know is I'm supposed to go there. And all I know is when I show up without an agenda, with an open heart and my hand extended, God has one more option for these kids than God would have had if I hadn't shown up. One more option. Do we give God one more option? And he said, I had a good life. I'm not complaining. My life has been good. But in many ways, he said, I felt my life was, I was always striving after something. I was always reaching for something. I was always trying to grasp something. And I knew something was missing. And he said, the funny thing is, I show up and to try the best I can to empty myself of my agenda and just be there. And I have never felt that my life was so full as it is now. There are these two stories that are in tension with each other. These two stories that compete every day for our hearts. And the story that we ultimately perhaps choose to become our heart story, I really think makes an incredible difference for the richness and the meaning and the depth of our lives. One story you might call the culture story. You might even call it the success story. The other story you might call the gospel story. The Jesus story. One story, you're the central character. The other story suggests you might surrender your life. That your life might be part of something much greater than yourself. One story suggests that, you know, the goal in life in some ways is to protect and to preserve and to seek security. The other story lives into this incredible mystery and paradox that it's as you're willing to die to yourself that you might actually find life. Authentic life. One story seems to be about getting, acquiring, possessing. The other story seems to be about giving. One story seems to be about power and control. The other story kind of lives into this mystery that the more you're willing to give your power away, the more you discover the power of love. One story is about me, 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 me. The other story seems to be about we. The spirituality, and there is a spirituality of the one story, seems to be about addition and self-fulfillment. The spirituality of the other story seems to be about subtraction and self-emptying. One story seems to be about clutching and holding on. The other story seems to be about letting go. One story appears to be grounded in consumerism, which focuses meeting whatever it is needs to meet my needs. Even church in some ways. Does it meet my needs? The other story seems to be grounded in Christ and seems to be about meeting the needs of others. Now, those two stories are in tension with one another. And more than likely, in many ways, in all of those different ways, we probably live somewhere in between all of those different kinds of tension. But what's the story that is your heart story? Father Thomas Keaton said, to repent. To repent is not to feel bad about yourself. To repent is not to beat yourself up. His definition of repentance is to change the direction where you seek happiness. To repent, he says, is to turn, to reorient your heart and change the direction you seek happiness. So what is your heart story? Susan Andrews used to be the moderator of the Presbyterian Church USA, and she would travel to these developing countries. She would travel to places of extreme poverty. And she was always amazed at the joy she would encounter in worship. And she said, why are these places where people have nothing, these places of extreme poverty, why do they seem to worship with a whole lot more joy than we who have much seem to have in our worship services? This is just her observation in her travels. And she wondered, is it because our stuff keeps us at a distance from God? Is that it? She says, does our stuff kind of weigh us down with self-absorption and worry and anxiety? She wonders, are we so focused on and fearful of losing our stuff? Where in actual fact that if we were less attached to stuff, might it be possible to experience a greater richness in God? Father Richard Rohr said he was at a village in Africa, and they were praying, and somebody said aloud spontaneously this prayer, God, I pray that you will not give us stone houses. Well, ironically, that's what they were there to do. Is to build stone houses. And so obviously he asked his interpreter and his guide afterwards, you know, we're there to improve their lives. Why did they pray not to have stone houses? And his guide said, stone houses have doors. And once you have doors, it becomes mine. Right now, we don't have doors. We have huts, and there's no walls, and there's no doors, and there's no mine. It's ours. My need is no greater than your need. My need is no different than your need. Right now, my well-being is completely bound up in your well-being and my neighbor's well-being. My fear is once we build stone houses and put doors, we become separate and disconnected, where we then only become focused on ourselves. I remember when we were traveling and we were in this very, very poor village in Thailand, and there was a man who gave me a gift, a flower necklace. And this man seemed to have nothing, but he radiated this incredible... I'm sure you've met these people who just their whole being radiates joy and peace and love. I found out later, and it just almost brought me to tears, that this necklace was worth a week's wages. A week's wages. And I held this necklace, and I couldn't help but think to myself, the real gift, what I really wish I had, what is in that man's heart, that allowed him to give with such freedom and such joy and such love. I think of how our giving often is so calculated. We spend a lot of time with calculations of, you know, how much can we spare of our time, our energy, our resources, and what really do we expect in return? And so often our giving, our service, can be caught up in control as a way that we kind of stay in control or power. Or I know for me, my attachment, the thing that I'm really working on is give in order to feel good about myself, to increase my sense of esteem and worth. What would it be like to be so connected to the source of all love that you just simply love? It oozes from your pores. Our scripture, the Gospel of Luke, in some ways talks about these two stories that are in tension with each other. And what's really interesting is, in the time of Jesus, where you stood in society was very calculated. For example, you couldn't go to a dinner party without already knowing where you're going to sit at that dinner party. I mean, they're very careful calculations. They would recline on something called klines, by the way, K-L-I-N-E, a Greek word. So you'd walk into a house, and there'd be like beds in a U-shape. And they're like chaise lounges. And everybody, interestingly enough, would lean to the left. I want to do more study on that, whether there's any political implications there or not. But everybody would lean to the left, and their feet would overhang the kline. By the way, that's where we get the word recliner from this word kline. So you go into a particular place in the time of Jesus, and immediately you would know, okay, that's the host, and the person sitting immediately to their right is the most important person in that house. And then everybody would be in order of their importance down the line. And there was a children's table over over here. So these are the calculations, you know, that would take place. And the disciples got in an argument about who was the greatest, this ego argument. And Jesus, as Jesus tended to do, didn't say be nicer to each other. Gave them an entirely different script. Luke 22. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest," you know, over at the children's table over there. "And the one who rules should be like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And this is the table where they have the Lord's Supper, where Jesus gets up and he takes the feet of the disciples and he washes them. The greatest among you is the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. In England, there's a statue outside on the lawn, and this entire church was destroyed by the bombings in World War II. The entire church. The only thing that was left intact of this entire church and its property was a statue of Jesus. All except his hands. For some reason, the hands were destroyed in the bombing. So somebody took a cardboard and wrote on the cardboard, "We are his hands," and placed it at the base of the statue. And that cardboard remains 70 years later today. We are his hands. I'd like you to clench your fists for a second. And then open your hands. And just think about the energy, the different energy of clenching and holding them clenched. Oftentimes when we're stressed, when we're angry, when we're worried, we clench our fist. And think about the energy of opening your hands and being open and extending that hand, reaching out. And think about your fist clenching and opening your hand, and think about the different postures we adopt in life, the orientation of our hearts. I'd like you to think about your hands as you focus on this image, as I tell a brief story to finish. In 15th century, just outside Nuremberg, there was a family of 18 children. The father worked around the clock to simply provide adequate enough food for all 18 of the children. Two sons of this family had a dream. They had the same dream: to attend the Art Academy in Nuremberg. Well, the father couldn't possibly pay for one of them, let alone both of them. So the sons came up with a pact. These two sons came up with a pact. They would flip a coin. The winner would go to the Art Academy in Nuremberg. The loser would go to the mines and work to fund art school for the winner. And after the winner graduated, either by that time they were selling their work, or if not, they would go to the mines, and it would be the turn for the loser to go to art school. Well, they flipped a coin. Albrecht won. Francis lost. So Francis went to the mines. Now, Francis was a peculiar soul. Many folks would be resentful by that. Francis wasn't. He saw it as an opportunity. Every day he went to the mines, he had this sense of call for his brother. Every day he thought about his brother, and every day he thought and he prayed for his brother and this opportunity that his brother had. Every day before work, Francis would create some kind of sketch, because life in the mines was incredibly difficult. And every day he would encounter people who were barely making it, barely holding up. So he'd give them a sketch to try to lighten their day. Well, Albrecht was an instant sensation in the Art Academy. I mean, Albrecht would do these oil paintings, these watercolors, these engravings, these statues that literally were way better than any of his professors. Well, after 4 years, Albrecht graduated. And by then, he was already famous. Much of his work was already commissioned. But before he began to offer his commissioned work, he went home to celebrate his graduation. Well, the family was super excited, so they put this big table in the front lawn, and they were going to have a banquet, you know, manage what little food they could put together. They were going to have a banquet to celebrate Albrecht and his graduation. Well, Albrecht got up to toast his brother Francis and the sacrifices that he had made. And then he said, "Francis, now it is your turn. Your turn to go to the academy, and I will take care of you." Francis began to weep. And he stood up with his hands shaking, and he said, "It's too late for me. 4 years in the mines have broken every finger at least 3 times. And the pain of my arthritis, I can't even hold this cup to toast with you, let alone a paintbrush." But everyone's surprised. Francis says, "These aren't tears of sadness. These aren't tears of bitterness. These are tears of joy. Albrecht, my heart is full of joy for you. My life is rich." Well, 600 years later, Albrecht Dürer's work hangs all around the entire world. This is the one you're probably most familiar with: the praying hands. The next day, Albrecht was walking by Francis's room, and the story says he saw Francis on his knees praying. And the scarred, painful, twisted, beautiful hands reminded Albrecht of that love, that sacrifice. And Albrecht said he was moved to tears that his brother could love him so much.
So he sketched these hands that became this magnificent portrait, the praying hands. Because Albrecht said, these hands tell the story of an incomprehensible love. I may be famous, but my one wish is to have what my brother possesses in the depths of his heart. I am among you as one who serves. We are his hands. May it be so.